The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Our scripture reading tonight is back in Lamentations. And this chapter is a reader's challenge. Thank you very much. That will help. Sixty-six verses, Lamentations, the third chapter. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy even when I cry and shout. He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on Your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide Your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on You and said, do not fear. O Lord, You have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them, and your anger pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. A little bit of an imprecatory nature to that Lamentations 3. Very interesting chapter. Amen. And Lord, bless the reading of His Word tonight. Okay, we turn our attention then for the remainder of our service to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you would turn there to chapter 7, we have not been able to complete our study of chapter 7 just yet, so we're going to go back there. Solomon has given more wise advice in light of his in-depth study. He has done very careful research, observations, thinking, reflection on the nature of life and its difficulties. And he's given us a lot of wise advice. So far in Ecclesiastes 7, we've seen a number of pieces of good advice. Number one, he said it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party, as incredible as that might seem. But he gives us good reason to believe that by sharing with us that it is the end of all men that we consider at a funeral, and that helps us to reprioritize and walk a better life than what we would have had before. And that's in verses 1 to 4. In 5 to 7, he talks about the fact that it's better to be rebuked by a wise person than, say, to hear the voice of fools. And that's certainly the case. You'd rather have instruction from a wise person that would help you rather than to just hear the empty talk or jokes or silly comedy of foolish people. And the world is full of those. You know that perhaps better than I do. Verses 8 to 12, it's better to have patient wisdom. Patient wisdom that is not full of anger, not looking back on the quote-unquote good old days and thinking everything was so much better back then. Just be patient, be wise, consider your ways. And also in verses 13 to 14, you want to make sure to consider the works of God carefully. These verses are ones which are my former Hebrew instructor at the seminary, who is just now retired from that post, recently had written in an interview about him that he took these verses as some of his favorites in the Old Testament because it talks about in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider God has appointed the one as well as the other. And he's had a number of difficulties in the last few years with his health, and so it's been a blessing to him to have studied these verses and to understand them and really have them, you know, lodge deep in his heart for those times that are not only joyful times but also adverse times when he had surgery or he's had problems with his health in other ways. And I think that's good for us to make sure we have that down as well. Get this understanding in your heart now, because the days of adversity will probably come at some point for you, and you'll have to remember or consider that God has appointed both adverse as well as prosperous times in your life. Verses 15 to 18, we said, don't be naive. What did we mean by that? Well, the idea of these verses was to, first in verse 15, to say that there is a frustrating thing that happens in life, and that is that a wicked man lives long and a righteous man sometimes has his life cut short. This is a frustration. It is an enigma. It's a conundrum. It's unfair in a way. But as I said last time, remember, what you want to be careful about asking is something fair or unfair, or saying something's unfair, because you don't really know the standard, what's the proper standard of fairness to apply. God knows that. But in light of that, how do we respond? In verses 16, 17, and 18, tell us that we want to avoid two alternative viewpoints that can really mess us up in our thinking about this. Some would say, well, you know, I can get away with wickedness. A wicked man prolongs his life in his wickedness, so I might as well live, you know, an evil life and get a long life to boot. But verse 18, or 17 rather, said, do not be overly, or what we translated as naively, wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? The sense there was that sometimes verse 15 happens like the unfair way, so to speak, you understand what I mean. But then other times it happens in the fair way. So if you're wicked, God may just drop the hammer sooner rather than later. Doesn't mean that you're going to get away with it. But on the other hand, in verse 16, he says, don't be naively righteous, nor overly wise. You might be striving to have wisdom before God. You might be praying for that, asking for that. You might be trying to live as righteous of a life as you can, and you make a lot of efforts that way. And you don't want to sit there and think, okay, because I'm doing this, God is going to give me longevity. He may not. So you don't want to live that way and try to maybe earn that longevity or think that God owes it to you or be shocked when you don't get it. When you end up dying earlier than you had anticipated and don't make your, you know, hoped for 85 years or 88 or, you know, 80 or 90 or however many it is that you hoped for, you can't be naive about this thing. And if you are, you're going to set yourself up for a grand disappointment. So you want to make sure that you're thinking realistically about the things of life this way. So that's what we looked at last time. We go on then to verses 19 to 24 in Ecclesiastes 7. And Solomon is extolling the value of wisdom again here, as he will in chapter 8. He says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now, those are really two separate verses there, but one thing that wisdom does is that it gives power to those who have it. You know, you can have 10 foolish rulers in a city, and 10 heads full of mush aren't better than one head full of wisdom. And so the guy who has wisdom can make wise decisions that avoid all kinds of foolishness and crazy outcomes that maybe the other 10 rulers of the city don't grasp because they're not wise people. So wisdom is powerful. This is a general truism. It's not absolutely true in every case, however. You go back to verse 15, you know, a wise man could perish in his wisdom. There's just no way to avoid that in this sin-cursed life. And I mentioned last time, but these situations arise, these better-than situations or these conundrums arise because we live in a sinful world. This world is broken. So may I ask, how do you expect it to work properly since it's broken from the start? You know, if you think of the world and it's how it works and how life goes as a sophisticated and complicated machine, which it is, after a manner of speaking, it comes to us with very little proper lubrication. It needs an oil change. The gear teeth are busted. So things get, you know, when the gears are turning, they get jammed and things don't work right in this life. And so we can't sit here and expect that everything is going to be wonderful. So Solomon, you know, brings to our attention that in some cases, certain bad things happen. Breakdowns occur. Some things are better than other things. Because the system is so messed up, he would even say, chapter 5 or 6, that sometimes it seems useless for a man to live a long life. If he has no enjoyment, it would be better for him not to have lived at all. Of course, we know that's the truth with one particular man who was indwelt by Satan, Judas. The Lord said it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So he was in a real messed up situation. But in any case, these are general truths here. But man, wisdom strengthens the wise. But on contrast to that, look at verse 20. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Solomon is saying this, seated on his throne, as it were, after having ruled for a long time at the end of his life, recognizing there is nobody that's perfect. There's nobody that is not a sinner. Everyone has sin in their life. And so this is really Romans 3:13, all those passages in Romans that we're familiar with that indict humanity for the universal sinfulness. Solomon recognized that 1,000 years before the Apostle Paul and had a very good and wise approach to life because of that. And could I... I'm just so frustrated sometimes when I see the pitiful theology that people hold. You cannot rule a nation properly if you don't recognize that it's a nation full of sinners. If you think that everybody is good, or you think that in your international relations that everybody is nice and good people, you're going to have a hopeless cause trying to interact with them. You have to recognize that people are evil, sinners, and do many bad things. Why do they do that? Well, you understand theologically why. The world is broken. They have fallen into the curse of sin. They are in Adam, under the reign of Satan, the world, the devil, not following after the things of God, and so on. So you've got to understand this. And the Bible's very, plain about it. Let's be plain about it as well and not be confused. Verses 21 and 22 give us some wise advice about not paying mind to everything that people say about us. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart is known that even you have cursed others. Well, there's a humbling statement now, isn't it? You've probably muttered under your breath a few times about so-and-so and such has done this and that, and if I took to heart every word that my children said to me, I'd probably be in depression, just forget it. They're acting out of their sin nature and we've been there before. You have as well, on the receiving end and on the giving end. So don't take things too seriously here in that regard. But recognize that those things do happen. So don't take all those things to heart and grow depressed about them. Okay, 23 and 24. Solomon, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. So Solomon has given us a very in-depth study here, but even he is saying, get this, even he, you would have to say, one of the most wise people to ever live is saying, I don't have it yet. I don't get it. And really what he's saying is it's impossible to do because man is a finite creature who is a sinner compared to God who is infinite and holy and perfect. So we cannot understand all of God's ways. We can't understand God's ordering of the moral outworking of the universe. So he couldn't get any more wise, really, than he was. And he's attempting to learn more. And that's fine. That's good. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. But he's got to recognize that there are limits for him to do this. Although he made it an all-consuming task in one way. So don't be surprised if you go out and try to figure out the meaning of life if you can't do it. It's been tried before, and people haven't been able to figure it out. Now, one other piece of practical advice here. In verses 26 through the end of the chapter, some have divided it a little differently, but if you look at verse 26, he says, "And I find more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." And what we're talking about here is not your wife necessarily, gentlemen, but we're talking about the temptress. I call her the temptress. That is the woman who is the temptation to a man, the seductive woman, the woman in Proverbs that's talked about there. And Solomon says, he who pleases God shall escape from her. Needs to stay as far away as possible from this kind of woman. But the sinner will be trapped by her enticements is the idea. Now, the sudden introduction of women into this context seems a bit jarring. Why does he start talking about this now? Does he have something against women? He didn't seem to, according to history, with all of his wives and concubines and all of that. He's talking about not women in a 100%, all women are like this. But notice what he says, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. This is not a good, righteous woman. This is a wicked woman. This is the woman of temptation, the woman of the night, the woman of the street, the woman who is full of snares and temptations. So God, please preserve us, all of us, from such temptation. Sinners think, oh, I would be glad to be captured by her. But in the end, the ways thereof are death. They will find no joy in that. Now, he continues on with this idea in 27 and 28 that we introduced already, that here's what I found. I'm adding one thing to another to find out the reason. I'm trying to figure this out, but I can't. And then he shifts again gears to this idea of looking for upright people among men and women. And he says, one man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So he recognizes the theology of creation in Genesis chapter 1, that God made things good, very good, everything that he made, and then it turned sour once Satan sinned and then introduced sin into the world through Adam and Eve, through the temptation, and everything got messed up after that. So he's looking for upright people, and he doesn't find but one among 2,000, he says. I'm not sure, I don't think that you should say, well, men are better than women because he found one out of 1,000 of men and only zero out of 1,000 of women. The percentage, is pretty close if you do the division. There's not much difference there. So don't make a big deal about it. I wonder, though, how his life was affected by this harem of women that he kept, and all the intrigue and everything that would be going on in such a palace court because of that. That wasn't the best place for him to find wise counsel if he was looking for it from women. And, he didn't find any from men either, for that matter. So maybe he was the one man among 1,000 and everybody else was messed up. I don't know. He doesn't say, and it's well debated here as to exactly all the significance of that. But I think we can understand the general idea that God made mankind well, but verse 20, no one does good and does not sin. Verse 29, they have sought out many schemes. There's a million ways to go wrong, really one way to go right. So we need a lot of wisdom. Sometimes a rebuke from the wise is required. Anger is a constant threat. Temptation, gentlemen, from women is a constant threat. Frustration and wrong thinking about God's administration of the moral order of life is always a possibility. And you need to be realistically righteous. Recognize that man is very sinful. So that brings us to the conclusion of chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes. Let me just touch on a couple things then as we close this evening. In chapter 8, Solomon will extol again the value of wisdom, and he will address an issue of how do you wisely conduct yourself when you are in the court of the king, a topic that was close to his life because he was the king for so long, and had a lot of experience with people coming and going in his administration. So we'll see a little bit about that, and then we will look at the comparative value of righteousness and wickedness, starting around chapter 8 and verse number 10. Let me just read that to remind you, verse 14, to review what we did in chapter 7. He says, "There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." There's that same exact apparent unfairness that we saw in chapter 7 and verse number 15. We see again in 8:14. But if you look in chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will He prolong His days, which are as a shadow, because He does not fear before God." So even if the unfair, inverse situation occurs where the righteous are cut short and they receive a bad outcome and the wicked receive a good outcome, Solomon is saying in the end it's going to come out based on whether one fears the Lord or not. And I want to encourage you that even if somebody seems to live a long time in their wickedness and carry on with their wicked rule or whatever they're doing if they're a king, and they live 80 or 90 or 100 years, Solomon says here that that is a shadow in verse 13. So even if they seem to prolong their life in their wickedness, their life is a shadow. It's but a vapor. And when you compare that 80 or 90 years to eternity, it fades into unimportance. You say, well, it was unfair that the righteous suffered for 40 or 30 years and then died, and the wicked person lived so long to 80 or 90 years and only then did he die. But what's 30 years compared to 80 when you compare it to eternity? It's not really that much. So the man who thinks he's getting away with it, he'll be evaluated, and if he does not fear the Lord, then he's going to be caught up short. And he's going to be judged very much by the Lord. All right. Earlier today, one more thing here. I had a question from somebody. I wanted to just elaborate on the answer to that question. A question that often comes up, and I'll put it to you this way. The question wasn't exactly this, but can a believer lose the Holy Spirit? Can a believer lose the Holy Spirit? What do you think? Okay. The presence of the Spirit of God is given in Romans chapter 9 as a litmus test for whether one is born again or not. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9, the Bible says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his," or he does not belong to Christ. And, of course, if Christ is in you, verse 10 says. So, we settle in our minds the theological truth in the New Testament that a true believer has been given the Spirit of God, and that Spirit will in no wise be removed from him. And the presence of the Spirit is a seal, a guarantee, a mark of true, genuine conversion. The Spirit comes upon the person, washes them, regenerates them, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, 6, 7. And then that Spirit remains in the person, and ministering there is really what we mean by in, not just in a sphere, but ministering and working in that person's life. So we're settled there, okay? The Spirit of God remains in the New Testament believer. Now, that's not universally accepted, by the way. Arminians of some stripes suggest that you can lose salvation, thus you must lose the Spirit. We reject that theology as faulty from the start and not recognizing a number of basic truths about the gospel. But what about the Old Testament then? And this is where the question came from in the Old Testament. And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16. For Samuel 16, verse 13. This occasion, along with one other verse in Psalm 51, have led some teachers of the Bible to say that in the Old Testament, no one could count on the continual presence of the Spirit of God in their life. No believer could count on the continual presence of God's Spirit as we can. Let me read the verse here, and then let me make some comment. I used to understand the scripture to teach it that way, but then I realized a couple of key things that helped me to modify that understanding. 1 Samuel 16:13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Now, that doesn't say that Samuel or that David was saved, but it says that the Spirit of God came upon him. Okay, so hold that thought. As my understanding goes, I understand that David was a young lad who was a follower of God before this point. So we don't have great evidence here to say that he got saved because of this anointing that happened. Why is he being anointed, by the way? Somebody said king. To be king. Yeah, that's the purpose of this. But look at verse 14. "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." And I do not believe that that is there in the adjacent verse just by accident. The Spirit came upon David, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And they recognized that as a distressing spirit, but he did not have the Spirit of God on him now with that associated anointing. So this anointing has to do with the kingship of David and Saul. Remember, the Spirit did come upon Saul earlier. I don't have that that address just now, but it's back a few chapters in chapter 9, 27, and chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel anointed him there as well. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him, verse 6 prophesies in chapter 10. But that doesn't say anything about Saul's salvation, nor, as I mentioned, did it say anything about David's salvation. But this is a movement of the Spirit of God relating to the anointing of kingship for the nation of Israel. So God, because of the special place of the king in the nation of Israel and his special love for the nation, anointed the leader of that nation. And I believe that he would do that not necessarily dependent upon the salvation status of that individual. And he would take the Spirit of God away, as he did with Saul, if his reign was not acceptable before God. And then transferred that anointing, in this case, to David as a chosen ruler of God's kingdom. So this coming and going of the Spirit of God was not a coming and going with salvation. It's not as if Saul lost salvation. I don't think he ever had it. That's right. And so David, a man filled with the Spirit of God, would not raise his hand against to harm Saul because he knew that Saul had been anointed king. And so David was waiting patiently for God to remove him from that kingship. I believe Bill, in direct response to your question, that this spirit is the Ruach Adonai, the spirit of the Lord. And so it's not just a human spirit, although obviously somebody who had this kind of situation going on could say, my spirit is low, my spirit is depressed. But this is talking about the spirit of God leaving and then something else coming and taking its place, as it were, in his life. He did not have the Spirit of God in a saving sense here. So, does that answer the question, Bill? I believe this is really the Spirit of God. No, not. There's no capitalization or anything. No, that's an interpretive or translational decision that they've made. So they capitalize Spirit of the Lord because it's part of the Trinity, and every other spirit is just a spirit. Yeah. Okay, so we have that. Tom? Yes, it's similar to all the judges, including Samson. It's similar to Uri and Bezalel, who were gifted by the Spirit of God as artisans to build the tabernacle and in matters regarding the temple. And so those were special endowments of the Spirit for service that were not related to the matter of salvation. That's right, exactly. So Samson was empowered for a task to judge the Philistines, and when he disobeyed God, then God took that power away from him, and then at the end of his life, he asked one more time for that endowment, and God graciously granted it to him so that he would destroy the Philistines and free the people of Israel from their domineering, oppressive regime of the Philistines. That's right. Yeah, it's very, we could say almost in a sense, a very strange thing to have a special endowment of power in which God allows somebody to have that superhuman strength, or to be able to express the strength that is part of the human, you know, constitution if it were fully available to us. I think God did something like that with Solomon, to use Solomon's mind to the full so that he could have that great wisdom that he had. He didn't have to necessarily rewire Solomon's brain. I mean, we only use a very small portion of our brains, unfortunately, because of how we are and who we are and sin and all of that. So that's the situation there. I see plenty of evidence that Saul was a hater. Saul did not love David, who was chosen by God. Saul tried to murder people. Saul did not obey Samuel's directions on a number of occasions. And at the end of his life, I don't believe that he was living a carnal life and was still okay with God. I think he was living a fleshly, unsaved life. At the end of his life, we have this awful situation where he is desperate for information and he goes to a witch to find out what he should do instead of going to the Lord. And I think that's, if I could say it this way, emblematic of where his spiritual life was. That's awful. That's totally backwards. That's not, you know, going in the direction of God at all. That's running to totally the opposite direction. So I think that's what we have there. There's other examples that would justify that as well. But connected with this is Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, verse number 11, was a troubling passage for me in this regard until I kind of fit this together with the kingship anointing that we just talked about. David has, in Psalm 51, is confessing his deep sin in regard to the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. And this kind of sin persisted in for him could have easily led to the same result that Saul had. If David began to live like Saul did, and in unrepentant sin, then God could easily justify taking His Holy Spirit from David and putting it upon another man more fit for ministry as a king than he. And so I believe that that's what he's saying in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David is a saved man, as much as he sinned, he did repent. And so I think that's an important distinction. You don't see this kind of repentance from Saul, but you do see it from David. So he repented and is asking God, in God's favor, not to remove from him the anointing of the Spirit for work as king. And I think that's all that that says. That verse does not say that the Spirit of God, how do I want to say, as a rule of life, came and went upon believers. It doesn't assert that. It's simply a request from David not to take the Spirit away, and so better from my perspective to connect it with this doctrine of the anointing for kingship than it is to make it apply to all believers of Old Testament history and say, well, if the Spirit of God, He could come and He could go and as He willed. One more text, if you will. This is kind of the clincher for me in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Proverbs 1, 23. The Bible says, wisdom here speaking, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. I have understood this verse to refer to the pouring out of the Spirit of God on a person's life who turns at the rebuke of wisdom or turns, away from sin and to follow after God's wisdom and in the fear of God. That's where wisdom comes from. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of that or foundational to it. And so the Spirit of God will be poured out upon that person. So that's my understanding of that. There's the follow-up question. Yes, Psalm 51, verse 12. He certainly does not say, ask God to save me again. He says, restore to me the joy of the salvation, as I understand it, that He already has. This gives us hope when we sin, by the way, because because a believer sins doesn't mean they're done, finished, cooked, trashed, or whatever. And yet at the same time, every time we say something wrong or think a sinful thought, we are moving ourselves away from the grace of God that way. And that in that sense of displeasing God, if we... I know we can kind of rank sins, but it's still sin is sin in that way, and all breaks the whole law. So he does say, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I think this best fits everything together theologically, because we have to be careful not to make salvation be gained or lost by mere activities of people. You cannot say, I lost my salvation and I'm going to get it back again. That's not a biblical view of salvation. I started out not saved and God graciously saved me. And when God does that, I'm born from above and new life has come into me. And that new life cannot just simply come or go as the situation or sin in your life would indicate to the Arminian believer. It's just the nature of salvation is not that way. So that's my understanding of the answer to that question. And if I'm wrong about Saul, in his state, then okay, so be it. I'll be glad to see him in heaven. I just have my serious doubts as to whether that can be the case. Yes. Well, so there's the debate, and there's several camps. Number one, in answer to that question by saying in the Old Testament, some saints were temporarily indwelt by the Spirit, and others were not. The Spirit could come and go, as we've been talking about. Number two are those who teach that indwelling in its fullest sense is the portion of every believer of all ages, Old Testament, New Testament. Number three, I hold a third position, and that is technically indwelling is a ministry of the Spirit of God in the New Testament era only, but the permanent ministry of the Holy Spirit, whether you call it indwelling or not, it was of some, can I say, diminutive or lesser force in the Old Testament believer's life. But I believe that the Spirit sustained their life. He caused them to repent of their sins, you know, convicted them or illuminated them, if you will, and ministered in their life that way. So, and that's based on Proverbs 1:23. If you turn at His rebuke, He will pour out His Spirit upon you. I don't want to, you know, I don't get into all this. The Spirit of God being in is better than Him being upon, or some, you know, thing like that with the prepositions. But it seems to me with the advent of Christ, with the promise in John chapter 7 that the Spirit of God would come upon them when He had not yet been given, John 14, 15, 16, those passages as well, there's something new and better that comes to the New Testament believer. And I call that technically indwelling. I'd be happy to call it, you know, if I called what He did in the Old Testament as indwelling, I'd be happy to call the New Testament ministry indwelling plus. Or if I call it indwelling in the New Testament, maybe I could call it indwelling minus in the Old Testament. But there's some ministry of the Spirit of God to the, because somebody cannot on their own without the work of the Spirit of God recognize their need of salvation and so on in the Old Testament era. But they did not have exactly what we have. The privileges that we have, the knowledge, the Scripture, the work of the special work of the Spirit in its, all of its connections that way, John 7:37 and 39. So there's something more going on in the New Testament era than there is in the Old Testament era. And I add to that a personal application. We are that much more responsible to live properly before God because of the things that God has given to us. We have this much excuse to not live for God. We have the Bible fully, all 66 books. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have the knowledge of Christ's death, burial, resurrection. We have, you know, centuries of church history behind us to teach us, to help influence us in a good way, we hope. But it's really in Scriptures where our source of truth is. So there's, we don't really have any excuse. The standard is high for us. To whom much is given, much is required. Yes. That's right. And of course, some of that written, you know, spoken to the apostles, you're going to see that they have powers that we don't have, miraculous working powers that the run of the mill believer, if I could say it that way, doesn't have. But certainly it seems to me that there is something new and different going on. Full disclosure, some have said that new and different is only the Spirit baptism work. I don't take that to be the case, however, because in John 6:37, He says, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me has, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, he said, it's expedient for me that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit of God to you. I take it that when he says the Spirit of God was not yet given, is that he's not yet given in that capacity that we call indwelling plus, if I could say it that way. There's something new and different. If there's nothing new and different in the New Testament, then I must not be reading my New Testament very well, because there's a lot new and different in the life of the believer individually as well as in the church and so on. So, okay. All right, let's close. Good interaction tonight. Father, we pray that you will take the truth of the seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes and you will help us to integrate it into our thinking, that we will not be foolish people, but we'll think wisely and righteously and recognize that times of blessing and times of prosperity as well as times of trials and adversity come from your hand. But I pray that that truth will guide us even as we walk through those times. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us this helpful information that can guide us through our lives. We give you all the praise and glory. Thank you for a nice day today. Thank you for health and the prosperity you've given us. And I pray that as John prayed, that as the souls of all these folks prosper because of Christ, so they will and prosper in health and in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.